Our Father, I pray for nothing more and nothing less, but for an unleashing of the mighty power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of your people today. Let there be no heart, let there be no mind unturned, propelled towards the wisdom of your word. It is our prayer that there will be no distraction, but the sweet and gentle prompt of your sure counsel that comes from your word. And I pray that none of my personal opinions would be shared, but again, nothing more and nothing less, but your counsel for the people of this beautiful church today. We listen, we seek to do your will, all for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Dallas, the Biblical Community Church. And I do have a fragment of that delegation with me here. Just want to praise God for the opportunity once more to minister and break the word here. I'd like to thank the Lord for our wonderful host, the Theus, for adopting us as often as they can. And thank you for allowing me to serve you this way. Brother Lester, thank you for your impeccable organization. You've called me about 3 months ago and assigned me this text, which is so difficult. It's one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And I just want to guarantee you that this is of God. Because when I assigned my pulpit in Dallas to our missions pastor, I gave him the liberty to choose his scriptural passage. I told him, brother, you choose your text. You preach what the Lord has laid in your heart. Brother Lester gave me John 14, 15, 21. My mission pastor turns around and tells me, pastor, can I preach from John 14, 15 to 21? There was no communication whatsoever. I know this is supernatural, but praise God for that. There is fear. There is absolutely fear in Paris. Last night, I was just looking at a haunting interview. A young teenager was recounting his experience, the impact of terror and the impact of death. And in very nervous countenance, he was disclosing that I've never seen death. And then there were popping sounds, and before I could even recognize what was happening, there was blood all over, and I was actually lying beside a dead person. And then he recounts, I really don't know what to do at that point. It's very frightening, and it's very difficult. What is so ironic about the entire event in Paris, this was actually pushed by religious people, sincere religious people like you and me, who claim that they're merely obeying their God. That's quite ironic. Now that's current events. Now allow me to take you as far back as I can on the genesis of why this actually happened. In order for the events of Paris and for the events that are going to happen in the next few years and so forth, the only way to understand this event is if you are going to understand it from the vantage point of a meta-narrative, the big story. You cannot pick one story, the Paris event, isolate it and try to study it. It will not make any sense. The only way for it to make sense is to bring it in the perspective of the grand story. And where do you go from there? You go back to Genesis, where it all began. And in the book of story, the big story rather, let me throw in a pop quiz. And the one who is able to answer this gets a free lunch, courtesy of Lester. Now, my question is, has there anyone from this congregation, sincerely, who has taken up a real deep and profound study of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If you are a believer, you probably know that tree. The tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. That's one of the trees planted in the middle of the Genesis garden. And if you're quite familiar with the terrain of your biblical knowledge, you probably know that that's the tree that God, the only thing that God prohibits the first persons, Adam and Eve, to even consider eating. Is there anyone in this congregation who has to actually done some careful research on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And if my survey is quite good, chances are there's probably none. Because it's just too fancy a tree. It's too organic. It's too organic to even study. So why would you study the tree of knowledge of good and evil? But I submit to you that everything that happened in Paris has everything to do with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so in order for us to actually understand what's happening here, and I'll connect it with our sermon today, we have to take a little excursion back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Understand that when God created the world where we live in, the entire universe, the Hebrew word there is barak. You never use the word barak, created, for any other being. You cannot use that from the vantage point of human beings, because human beings cannot create. Institutions cannot create. Nothing can create except the person of God. And so, the full patent rights for the word barak, create, belongs to God. Only God creates. And so when God created the world, and when God created the first humans, He declared that it was all good. Now we read from Genesis 3 also that when God created the world and when God created the first humans, He placed the first man in the garden. Now it's very interesting again that the word for place is very significant, because it is the word for, it's a Hebrew word for rest, absolute peace. Can you imagine absolute peace for a second with me? Absolute, not partial. Can you imagine the wonderful, unusual plan of God for human beings? It's for us to experience absolute perfect peace. That was the primary purpose why Adam was there. And then, of course, Eve came along. And when once Eve was there, the Lord God gave them the job description. And the job description was for them to work the land. By the way, the definition of work has nothing to do with toil, but everything to do with dominion. They were given the job description of becoming the vice regents of God. That means you have to pay close attention to this, because this is organic. This is the organic plan. This was why we were created. A vice regency simply means that God does all the heavy lifting. He does all the work because He knows everything. How would you like to have a boss who will hire you and tell you, "I know everything. And my memorandum is this. I'll tell you exactly what you need to do, and you just do that. And I guarantee you, you will never fail." How would you like to have a boss like that? It never happens in our world, however. Because the boss is normally lazy and tells us, we pay you big money. Don't ask me any questions. Go figure. But in the organic plan, that was not the plan. Vice regency, I'll tell you what to do. Everything you need to know, I know, because I created everything. And by the way, I created you. Absolute perfect peace. Excuse me, Adam and Eve. One more thing. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, right smack at the center. Don't dare eat it. Because the moment you eat it, something's going to happen. This arrangement will be shattered. Death will be introduced. Okay. Okay, God. You got it? Yes, God. I'm your vice regent. Everything you say, I do. Good job. Enjoy. That's your Genesis. It's very interesting that the Bible is neatly divided into three parts. The first part has to do with what happened to us. And it has two pages. If you read your Bible, two pages. Genesis 1, 2, 3. That's what happened to us. It's quite interesting. Three parts, right? That's the first part, only two pages. It's very interesting that the last part, the third part, only has two pages also. Revelation 19, 20, 21. What's going to happen? So what do we have in the middle? What is currently happening to us? Does that give you a clue, people? Does that give you a clue on what happened to Genesis 3? It gives us a clue because it tells us that there's a lot to do in the middle. Because apparently something happened in the middle. Apparently we lost it. Because what happened? Adam and Eve actually ate the fruit. Satan was good. Deceit entered the garden, and they bought into the deceit of Satan, who told them, "Do you actually believe that thing that God is saying, that all is good?" No, not all is good. The reason why God is not wanting for you to eat that tree, because the moment you eat that tree, you will become like Him. And God is merely jealous. God is merely jealous. Eve, of course, bought into it. Adam bought into it. And you know the rest of the story. Now, let's go back to our pop quiz. What's with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why was it so defining that when Adam and Eve ate it, it just destroyed the entire thing? Death suddenly came in place. Fear and every dark thing just entered the world. And death and terror. It's just a tree of knowledge of good and evil. How deadly is that tree? So, any researchers here in the house? What was in that tree? Well, as simple as it is, the answer to that question is actually the heart of obedience. Because Genesis 3 actually discloses the genesis of disobedience. The reason why we disobey actually harks back from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the only reason why God didn't want the first humans to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because if they partake of the knowledge of good and evil, something will become theirs that they will not be able to handle. What is that? The determination of what's good and evil. Human beings, come on. Do you have what it takes to truly determine what is good and evil? Come on. God is saying, I am God and I'm the only one who can actually determine in absolute terms what is good and evil. You are my vice regents. You need not tell me what is good and evil. I will tell you what is good and evil because I am God. Do not pretend that you have that. You don't. Only I am God, and I will have to tell you what's good and evil, and that's how you will live perfectly. Well, the first man and the first woman said, no. We will show you that we can make it happen. We will legislate for ourselves what is good and evil, and we will tell you what's good and evil. We will redefine life. We will tell you what marriage looks like. We will tell you how to live our way. We don't need you. That's death. You know why that is so riveting to me? Because I'm a human being and sometimes I think I'm wise, but my nature betrays me. You know why? Because last night, the thieves took us to a Vietnamese pho. It's nice and nippy, so a good Vietnamese pho would do. And you know how complicated the Vietnamese menu is? It's all sort of pho. And there's got a lot of numbers, all kinds of pho. And so I look at the long list, and because I'm a little bit in need of a good pho, I take a good shot. I say P7 is the best. So the waiter comes in, I go P7. But immediately after giving that order, something in me registers. Something. Immediately when I say P7 and I hear my body ordering P13. I look at P13 and go, I wonder if his order is better than mine. It always happens. It's not only with pho. For example, if I purchase a car, used or new, immediately after driving it out, another car passes by, and I go, was this a good choice? Immediately after marrying my wife, let's not go there. That's too sticky. My daughter is engaged. And not even seasonally, but regularly, my daughter, who's 26 and lives in Manhattan, very snooty manager, would call me ever so often. She's engaged, and she would always ask Daddy, "Daddy, do you really think he's a good man?" The curse is upon us. Something happened in Genesis 3, brother. It's not only in Paris. It's in our hearts every single day. That's why I love your prayer, brother. I love it so brutally honest. Your prayer said, "Lord, we fail every day." Thank you. We fail every day. It's so true. Because terror is not in Paris. It lives here. The genesis of disobedience is here. Now, how do you make that right? That is the reason why this passage is earth-shaking. If you pay close attention to the nuances of John 14. And so, let's go right into the text. Because there's three important things that I'd like for us to peg our hearts and our minds into so that we can recover this maddening terror that is currently upon us. The first point that I'd like for you to understand and to rivet into our minds is this. Based on the text of John 14, 15 to 21, I read the first verse in 15. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Let me read that again. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. There's a problem immediately, you know, because we have a problem of semantics. You know why there's a problem of semantics here? You know, because I don't understand what love is all about. Because I love sushi. I love Nike. I love Subaru. I love my wife. If you love me, so is loving God the same as my love for sushi? That's why this can be very confusing. Because how can you categorize your love when God is saying, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So in order for us to clearly understand this, we have to be in its right context. Because the first point here is telling us something will happen to obedience. If love is in the equation, we are told that love drives obedience. Love compels obedience. Love fires up obedience. If there is no love, there is no obedience. So, if I'm not clear about what love is, there will be no obedience. You cannot fake it. There has to be love. But love? What kind of love? We have to define love according to biblical terms, not according to the nuance of our culture, not according to popular definition. So if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We have to understand that the context of this conversation began with verse 1 in chapter 14. And the Lord Jesus was actually comforting his disciples in light of his soon departure. He was about to die on the cross, remember. And he was about to proceed from the cross to his Father. In verse 1, knowing for certain that his disciples will be troubled, Jesus, in no uncertain terms, tells them, do not be troubled. How simple is that? Knowing that they'll be in trouble, Jesus tells them, do not be troubled. And then here is the starter. Do not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Did you get that? Do not be troubled. Believe in God. believe in me. Now tell me, is that not the language of the organic garden? You are a vice regent. Do not be troubled at all. I am God. Believe in me. I'd like for you to understand love here, the language of love, what it truly means. Now, from this disclosure, we will see a development of what love actually really means. Jesus was preparing his disciples to understand what was going to happen. Jesus was actually preparing his disciples that everything that's taking place in this world is actually a preparation for one single step. You know what that preparation? Everything that you're doing now, whatever occupation you're involved with, or whatever education you're involved with, it's only one preparation for one single step. You know, Sandy is a unique guy. Do you know that he looks like 30 years old, but the guy is ancient. Do not let his looks deceive you. He's so cool, my goodness. He's so iconically cool, but he's ancient. And he's preparing constantly for some triathlon. You know, it's for some triathlon event. And he's my go-to guy when I want to be encouraged. He's always preparing for something. A triathlon event. But do you know that all of these things, your preoccupation, no matter what station in life is, God is saying from scriptures that this is simply because of one thing, in preparation for one little step. There you go. Your entire life is in preparation for one single step. What's that? You and I will cross something. This life, you will cross it. There will come a time. There will be one little step. And if you're not prepared for that crossing, woe to you. Just one little step. There will be no exceptions here in this room. Everything in preparation for one little step, and Jesus is preparing his disciples when he's saying, I actually go to prepare a place for you. Don't be troubled. He said, the reason I'm going is because I have mansions there and I'm preparing a place for you. And if I'm preparing a place for you, I'll come back. Remember that. I'll come back. I will never leave you as orphans. And by the way, you should understand that there is no other visa granted among men and women by which they can proceed from here to that place apart from my consular office. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can go to all kinds of consular offices as you please, but the visa will not work if I do not have my stamp on it. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm comforting you with this because you should not be troubled that I'm going to my Father. And if I'm going to my Father, I'm guaranteeing something here. I'm guaranteeing the authenticity of my promise for you. And so that's the context here. Jesus continues his disclosure in mentioning that to know him entails believing that he is God's faithful son, doing the work of his Father for the singular and primary purpose of glorifying his Father. The ultimate second Adam. The first Adam flunked. The second Adam, Jesus, provided the true example of what it means to live with his Father in full accord. Whatever my Father says, no arguments, I follow completely, 100%, hook, line, and sinker. What my Father does, I do, because what He tells me, I do. That's what I live for, my Father's will. The second Adam. That's what it's all about. And then He's saying, if you believe in me, may I invite you to a new kind of life. The life of vice regency. If you believe in me, I shall restore the former way of life. The original plan. Your vice regency. Where everything that you do is based, motivated, and advanced only for one purpose, for my Father's glory. The moment you hit that, that's it. That's the only purpose of life. And that will absolutely prepare you for the ultimate reason why you even exist, for that one little step. When it's time to move from where you are to eternal dwellings with my Father. It's fascinating. It is important to observe the priority of believing. You believe first before you commit to obeying. It's not the other way around. Religion is doing. Jesus says, done. Isn't that interesting? Religion says bondage. Do this and do that. Jesus says freedom. Isn't that interesting? That this is not about religion, but it's all about God. It's all about the marvelous plan of God. The gospel, the meta-narrative, the story of God in my life. Love, the moment it's gone, belief disappears. That is the reason why Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. To love Jesus is to believe in all that he is and in all that he says. And Christ guarantees the escalation of God's glorifying work as a sign of this genuine belief in him. He will continue his work through his followers' committed belief. Amazing things will happen. God in Christ is guaranteeing, if you believe in me, greater works will you do than this. Not because we are better than Jesus. No, 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 no. If you read carefully the text, Jesus is saying, you're not going to do it. Listen, I will do it through you. As a vice regent, you will simply obey what I say, and it's going to happen. Now tell me, what kind of an existence is that? Absolutely different from the kinds of life that we are oriented with. We are so in love with indie independent films, where we make up our own films, when as a matter of fact, God has the big story and is inviting him into the grand vista of why we exist. And so love compels obedience. And defining love very simply, love is therefore believing that Christ is who he says himself to be. And I fully subscribe to that 100%. I won't even have to push myself to obey. Because the moment I truly believe Jesus, everything about me will obey him. Understand that. It's not the other way around. The second thing that I'd like for us to look at this text is that there's something about truth that conditions obedience. There's a parameter about obedience. There is a fence. There are certain things that are significant to God and things that really do not matter. And God has actually exposed us to a body of truths on what conditions obedience. Let me read verses 16 to 17. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper who will be with you forever. That helper is the Parakletos, the Spirit of the truth. The world cannot accept Him because it doesn't see or know Him. You know Him because He lives with you and will be in you. Now listen. You're not only given the gift of obedience. Understand that obedience, therefore, is a gift. Something that you don't work for. It's given. The moment you believe Jesus, you're given the gift to obey. You don't have to sweat it out. It's given. A second thing is, we are not only given the gift of obedience, we are given the parameters, the truth on what to obey. And we are given a person to make sure that what we obey are fully determined. You and I won't have to guess which way is right and which way is wrong. We cannot determine for ourselves which is right and which is wrong anyway. We need a person to help us. And who can be that person? Your spouse? Your mom? Your dad? Certainly they're good people, but they're in no way capable of determining what's absolutely good and what's bad. And so God, in His infinite wisdom, has to send the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, who will walk alongside us. By the way, not only walk alongside, but enter your sacred temple. He is inside. Can you fathom that for a second? The presence of the living God dwelling in your sanctuary, your body. God dwells. What's the purpose? In order for God, the Holy Spirit, to help you determine in no uncertain terms what is true and what is fake. In no uncertain terms, there will be no guesses for the ones who are truly in Christ. That's the purpose. You know, I do have a unusual experience. I do have a wonderful friend. She's a missionary who loves the Lord. All her days, she just devoted her life to serving the Lord. Very wonderful woman of faith. And every now and then she travels to the States. She's based in the Philippines. And I call her fondly Auntie. One thing I note about her passion for Jesus, however, is that she has chosen to remain single. She's beautiful and very personality, just magnetic. It's just so magnetic. Drawing people, be so bold about her faith. She's like a statesperson. But she remained single. She was 74 when she visited my place in Dallas. And it was one night where I was washing the dishes and she was just there sharing things about life and ministry. And the conversation veered towards something that's light, and I just ask, Aunt, I said, tell me, I really don't know the story, this wonderful story of your life. You're single, my goodness. I said, you're 74, you look dashing, 74, bold in the Lord, but you never married. Tell me the story. How did you decide that? Oh, Butch, she said. Okay. I hardly share this to anyone, but just because you're my friend, let me go ahead and share it. I was 16, she said, sweet 16 back then. And I was in a camp. And the pastor was rather boring, she said. And I couldn't quite get what he was up to. And so I got my Bible and I decided to pray in the spirit, she said. And I begged the Lord, Lord, I'm so bored, but I want to be in sync with you. So let's just have a talk. Just you and me. I'll open the Bible and please talk to me, because I'm rather lonely. And so she turned and her eyes fell on Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. And she started shaking, and Butch, you know, I started shaking because I know it's a word of prophecy. Your maker is your husband. I cried like a baby. I wept because I knew the Lord was calling me to be his wife. And so I surrendered and I told the Lord, okay, that's what you want. My Jesus, I'm yours. I'll be single all my life. I gulped while I was washing the dishes because I was taking my Hebrew class in exegesis. This is heavy lifting Hebrew, all right? Where you go to the text and you study and the context and everything. And it didn't sit well with me. And I had, Aunt, is that Isaiah 54:5 that you just mentioned? Of course, she said, wow, I'm amazed that you know that passage. Well, Aunt, I have a little concern. What's your concern? Let me get the Bible first. I got the Bible and I read it. Let's read it together. And I read it in its full context, not only verse 5, but beginning from verse 1 and henceforth thereafter. And I asked her a good question. I said, Aunt, who's the speaker here? And he said, of course, the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh. And who was he talking to? And then she said, well, let me read. Well, she said, apparently God is talking to Israel. And then I go, yes, exactly, I said. I said, Aunt, are you Israel? And then she looked at me and said, what are you implying? I said, well, with due respect, I said, with due respect, Aunt, I praise God that you know absolutely sure that you're not Israel. That you have a name, but definitely you're not a Jew. Because you're from Iloilo, I said. And I happen to know that there are no Jews in Iloilo, native born. Okay, she said. So what are you implying? She said. Well, I'm implying what I'm actually implying, I said. I am merely implying, Aunt, that this verse is not for you. And she said, Butch, are you saying that after all these years of singleness, I'm wrong? And then I went, yes. And then she goes, praise the Lord! And then I was shocked. Aunt, are you okay? And then she shed tears. And she said, praise the Lord. But you just don't know this burden in my heart. I actually have 3 suitors. But because of my vow, I haven't entertained them. But what you're trying to say is, I can now entertain them? Blessed be the day of freedom, I said, Aunt. But this is not an accident. The Holy Spirit who lives in you wants to make sure that each time you obey God, you are actually obeying the accurate, precise word. The full disclosure of God. There is no guesswork in God's word. And that is the reason why it's all here, people. The moral will of God. is with us, there will be no guessing games. That's the reason why the brother prayed against ISIS, because he's absolutely sure that there is no commandment to terrorize people in the name of God. Nothing. That's why you're absolutely correct and absolutely certain that God will listen to that prayer. Do you get that? Truth, my brothers and sisters, conditions obedience. Don't say you're obeying when you will not and cannot validate it from scriptures. Please. Please. Don't work around affections. Don't do the drama. Don't even work it. It doesn't work with God. The clear word of God must validate it. And the Spirit must rejoice with you. There's no sugarcoating here. Okay. The last thing and the third thing in this passage, we need to understand that something cultivates obedience. Something cultivates obedience. I will not leave you alone. Look at that promise. Jesus is promising in verses 18 to 21, I will not leave you alone. I will come back to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. You will live because I live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father and that you are in me and that I am in you. Whoever knows and obeys my commandments is the person who loves me. Those who love me will have my Father's love, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Verses 18 to 21. Promise cultivates obedience. The promise of divine peace for the believer stands as the stronghold that keeps him safe while he or she is in this world. Not the chant of some group, no matter how big they are. That's not the source and anchor of your existence. It is the promise of God that He already knows what's going to happen, past, present, and future. The role of the Holy Spirit is to keep the words of Jesus' promises alive and attractive. As a result, this divine guarantee cultivates the willing obedience of every believer to remain faithful and zestful. The person who truly understands the promises of God is the one who develops a steering relationship with God's Word. My brother, my sister, do you have a steering relationship with the Word of God? Is your Bible dirty? Look at it. If it's clean, shame on you. You have a dirty heart. If your Bible is dirty, praise God, you have a clean heart. Steer that relationship and passion for the Word of God. Not unless you have a steering relationship and passionate relationship with the Word of God. That's why people, millennials, I call you out from your gadgets. When you say Bible, get the hard copy. I know it's old school. Retro is in anyway. I know it's old school, but get the hard copy. Let the tears fall. Let it look worn out. Write on the pages. Claim it. You can do that on a tablet. Develop a stirring passion for the Word of God. Because it does something. It does something. It cultivates obedience. How are we going to practice this? I was watching an interview. I love to watch secular interviews because I derive much of culture. So I turn on, and I have found one that's quite not only entertaining but really deep. Off camera with Sam Jones. And Sam Jones was interviewing the lead vocalist of the rock band Sleater-Kinney. And the rock band Sleater-Kinney, Cary Brownstein, the lead vocalist, is some kind of a genius. Very perceptive. A beautiful young lady with super intellect. And she was being interviewed, and she rose to the prominence of being a celebrity because the band Sleater-Kinney was voted as America's best rock band. And they're a motley crew. They're very simple people, but they just play real good music. It's deep from the soul of where we are now. Very good music. And she was interviewed, and she said, "How did this band start?" And she said, "It started out of fear. I was so fearful that things were getting out of control. And so I needed to escape from fear. And I found the band as a way to escape fear. But then, when we became popular and we began amassing a huge crowd and fan base, guess what? It was a bigger fear. That's why I decided to break it up." By the way, they broke up. Because I couldn't handle the fear anymore. You know what she did? She quit the band and she became a substitute teacher. And so she was interviewed. "So what's with being a teacher? A sub teacher? You're the best rock female vocalist and now you're a sub teacher. Why?" And then Cary said, "I'm trying to find a way out of fear. And you know, something about teaching that gives me a hint. Because in teaching, they just tell us what to teach. And we teach. And it becomes so freeing. For so many years, I've been telling myself that I will tell myself exactly what I want to do. And it never works. And while a teacher, they just tell me what to do. I do it. And there's so much freedom and joy. There must be something there," she said. "And I go back and try to rehearse this Genesis 3, this vice regency, the purpose why we're here is actually to listen to what God says we ought to be and we ought to do, and to obey Him completely, because He is the only one who knows everything. If you are going to practice this, number one, I ask you a question. Are there any areas in your present existence where you find yourself conflicted or confused in thinking that someone or some institution is better than God in your life? Is there any area in your life where you actually feel and think that God is inferior to someone, to some company, that He cannot handle this? I'd like for you to think about that. Because you already know that that's a lie. Let me just consider one proposal. I'd like for you to listen to this. This is very convicting, but this is actually good news for all of you here. Only for you, however, for those of you who are here. This is good news for you. It's taken from Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. And I read it. Listen to me. Listen. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from the day of worship, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I looked at that passage, and I must admit, I had an unusual spiritual headache. Because this gold mine tells me that if I honor the day of worship and I attend the worship service of God, He guarantees a promise. He will take me on the heights of the earth, and He will take care of me so that whatever I do will excel. That's a guarantee. But however, he says, disregard my day of worship, and you are on your own. You know why there's a lot of chaos? Because there's not a lot of heart for worship. If you're watching the TV series, True Detective, there is a haunting thriller where the world is in chaos, and the lead person enters this dark place, and then the words haunting just whisper, "You deserve the world. You deserve the world that you choose." You actually have a choice to make the day of worship the central defining moment of your week, or choose some sports game, some recreational aspect of humanity, or even your work to be the defining center of your existence. God has a promise for you. You will deserve the world you will choose. But I guarantee you, seek me first. You will ride on the heights of the earth. Second point. Are there any areas in your life about the truth, okay? The truth that conditions obedience. Are there any areas in your life that are informed by wisdom? But what kind of wisdom? Does it contradict the clear instruction of God's word? Are there any areas of your life that you're not quite sure if God's word can stand alongside you and support you? Is there any area in your life? Is there any cheating? Is there any compromise? If you are a young person and you actually have a girlfriend who does not know Jesus, I have a word for you. After this service, if you say you love the Lord, text your girlfriend and tell her, "I love my Lord. This relationship is over now. Hashtag, I love Jesus." If you're contemplating on divorcing your husband or your wife just for any other reason, you know what to do. My dear spouse, God hates divorce. It's done. There will be none. Hashtag. Name it. Is there any area? Come on, assess it. I'm looking here in this lovely church run by marvelous elders. What a model. What a model. I know. I believe with you. I pray for you. And I'm asking for the Lord to open the bulwarks of wisdom so that God will give you a man who will stand here and serve you as your pastor. Because I happen to know that it is the will of the Lord to raise up a man after his own heart to shepherd the flock. Would you push these people, these wonderful people, if they're scared? Tell them. Are you scared to jump in? Let's claim the wisdom of God. Because God already has a person. For certain. It's already there. Finally, promise yourself to listen only to promises that will surely be kept. Only Christ actually made such promises. How many promises? 3,573 promises. How many do you know? If you have 3,573 promises, how many do you know, my people? How many of those do you know? Because for everyone, 3,573 promises that God laid out for us is a guarantee that He will fulfill all these promises. Not by hook or by crook, but just because He said it. Just as it was in the beginning, when God said, "Let there be light." Light couldn't argue, it just appeared. God said, "Let there be trees." It couldn't argue, it just sprouted like that. Because when God speaks, it is as good as done. I call you now. Shall we then believe Jesus? Because that's the only way to obey Him completely. Father, I pray for this beautiful congregation that you would set them apart to obey your will. In Jesus' name, amen.